Scripture reading today will be Acts 9, 1 to 19. In your pew Bibles, that's page 917. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
I think I can speak for all of us when I say that some of our favorite times here at Grace Baptist Church are when we get to hear testimonies. This typically happens when we welcome new members into our church, or at a person's baptism, or at one of our communion services. We just love to hear how people get saved. We like to see the before and the after pictures. We love to hear how God has miraculously worked to make someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins alive in Christ Jesus. There's nothing really more thrilling on earth than to experience that and to hear how other people have experienced that. Now, the fact of the matter is that everyone's conversion story is a miracle story. No matter how bland you think that your personal testimony is, if you have one, every conversion is a miracle story. Now, it's certainly true that some conversion stories are more, I don't know, gripping, thrilling than others. One thinks of Augustine, for example, or John Bunyan, or Charles Spurgeon, or Rosario Butterfield, just to name a few examples. You probably can think of some in your own mind that just stand out to you as really radical and wonderful stories of conversion. But without a doubt, the most famous story is the story that we encounter here in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul slash Paul. This is by far the most well-known and most beloved of all conversion stories. And the author, Luke, that's who wrote the book of Acts, Luke gives this story center stage in a series of conversion stories that he's been sharing with us and will share with us over the next couple of weeks. You remember last week we looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And soon we're going to get to read about the salvation of a centurion named Cornelius with a few other conversions mixed in. It's all going to be wonderful, but without a doubt, the most compelling story, Luke's favorite story, it seems, from the evidence, everybody's favorite story is the story of how Saul of Tarsus went from being a persecutor of the church to being one of her greatest protagonists. As we look at this story, we're probably going to be tempted to view it as a sort of one-off, or, you know, something totally extraordinary, a conversion story unlike any other, an altogether unique way for someone to be saved. But that would be to come to the wrong conclusion about it. Sure, there are some details in here that are unique. In fact, when you think about it, every one of us in our own personal conversion stories has details in there that are unique. They have never happened to anyone else. But what we're meant to focus on in this passage, I believe, are the details that are common to all people who have ever been converted. Paul's testimony actually resembles, in all of the important ways, the testimony of anyone who has ever gotten saved, or anyone who ever will be saved. Paul himself believes that his story is a model. He writes famously in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that passage that Glenn read just a little bit ago. He said this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to all who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's conversion story is a model. It's an example. As we study the details of his conversion, those of you who are Christians ought to recognize some of these elements, and it ought to remind you of your own conversion. And thus, it should lead you to glorify the great God who has saved you. And those of you who are not yet Christians, well, through Paul's story, you should be able to see why you desperately need to be converted and how you can be converted, resulting in the glory of God. And that's the end, by the way, of all conversion stories. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's appropriate how the Apostle Paul wraps up those verses that Glenn read from 1 Timothy. He says, and I'll back up just a bit, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he goes on to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the only appropriate conclusion. That's the only way to wrap up that section on conversion. All of this is to the praise and the honor and the glory of the immortal, invisible, only wise God. So we'll look at Paul's conversion story, of course, noticing some of the unique elements, but ultimately seeing it as a model for our own conversion, whether that was in the past or that's going to be in the future, or if the Spirit is willing, we pray, whether that happens in the present. And I want us to notice three things about conversion from this passage. Three things. Number one, the pattern of conversion. Number two, the partners in conversion. And number three, the purpose of conversion. The pattern, the partners, and the purpose. And I'll just mention right off the bat, because I know some of you worry about these things in real time, this first point is going to be probably by far the longest of the points. So don't get discouraged. The pattern of conversion. I suppose I better define what I mean by conversion. It's not a very common word these days, and so I shouldn't assume that you know what it means. As football season begins, you might hear this word from time to time, conversion. But otherwise, you might not ever come across this word in common usage. I suppose you might see it on a box of rice. Uncle Ben's converted rice, for example. Now, that word converted in that context means that the rice that you have in that box has undergone a process by which it's been radically changed. Its essence, its nature has been changed significantly. Uncle Ben, presumably, has taken rice in its original form, wild and brown and grainy and coarse, which is to say disgusting and evil, and he's put it through a process whereby it has been radically changed to white and light and fluffy and delicious, how rice is supposed to be. Do you see the essential nature and the characteristics of that rice have been radically altered? The rice has been saved, so to speak, because if it remained brown, it would only be fit for the trash can. This, are you tracking with me here? The same thing is true when a person is converted. Okay, something happens to that person to radically alter his or her nature, to alter their manner of life, their destination even. There's a pretty stark contrast in their before and after pictures. Look at Saul, for example. When we come to verse 1, what is Saul? We could just boil all of this down to one word. He's a sinner. What is he by verse 19? He's spirit-filled. From sinner to spirit-filled in 19 verses. What a change that is. Jenny Craig's got nothing on those before and after pictures. But how does that happen? How on earth does that happen? In Paul, we have the pattern of conversion, and we can kind of trace out the different elements in that pattern. The first point of the pattern is election. Election. Now, this is a dirty word in many Christian circles, something not to be uttered. Some of you might think it's unfortunate that we have to talk about such a thing on a Sunday that where there's so many people that are visiting, and why get into something controversial like this? But others of us find it to be a wonderful word describing a glorious truth. We believe election is an essential component of conversion. In fact, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that without election, without God's sovereign choice, without his sovereign grace, there would be absolutely no conversions ever. Now, there's lots of different ways I could demonstrate that to you, I believe. I could point you to verse 15, where the Lord commands Ananias, saying, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine." That phrase literally translated is Saul's described as a vessel of election. I could point you to the inspired testimony of Paul, who goes on to write most of the New Testament, and it's very clear that this is first and foremost in Paul's thinking. This comes up over and over in his letters. But I could point you to his inspired testimony in places like Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where he wrote in reference to God, and in reference to his salvation, he wrote, "He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me." The Apostle Paul believed and he taught that he, along with all those who are in Christ Jesus, have been chosen by a gracious God from before the very foundation of the world. Now, I could demonstrate this doctrine of election to you by looking at Paul's letters, where this topic comes up, and I mentioned a minute ago it's a lot. I could turn to some of those key passages, not least of which is Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and Romans chapter 9, we could turn to all of those places to demonstrate the doctrine of election and show how it's biblical and necessary, a necessary first step in conversion, but I'm not going to do any of that this morning. I simply want you to just step back and get a sense for the big picture of this conversion story. I want you to just simply notice the voice and the flow of this passage. So let's start here. What trajectory is Saul on when we're first introduced to him? Actually, we're first introduced to Saul a couple of chapters ago, at the end of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, where we find him witnessing and approving, giving the thumbs up to the execution of Stephen. Shortly thereafter, we find Saul ravaging the church, the Bible says, seemingly being the main player in a great persecution that scattered Christians outwards from Jerusalem. And as we come into chapter 9, Luke writes that Saul was, the text says, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Okay? Still. That's a key word. Nothing's changed in his prior behavior. In fact, it's just gotten worse. Saul isn't content to just cause a ruckus for Christians in Jerusalem and drive them outwards. No. Now he's chasing after them. He's hunting them. We learn that he's asked the high priest for basically a letter of extradition that he could show to synagogues, so that if he finds any Christians in places like Damascus, any Christians, that men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem so they might stand trial and ultimately be dispensed of. The point is, he's hunting Christians. Friends, this is not at all the picture of someone who is seeking after God, of someone by his own free will who is inclining his heart towards the things of the Lord. That's how many people believe people become Christians. But Paul doesn't believe this. According to Romans chapter 3, Paul believes that there is none that are righteous. No, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Paul understands that while he was still breathing out threats and murder, while he was still a sinner, Christ died for him. While he was dead in his trespasses and sins, it's God who made him alive. While he was hunting Christians, while the disciples of the Lord could hear kind of fast, intense footsteps behind them, Saul could hear even faster, more intent footsteps behind him. The hunter was actually the hunted. The Lord pursued him and overtook him, not to punish him for his evil, but to save him, because he has purposed to save Paul. What grace that is. And then notice very quickly just the whole tone of this passage. Who's the main character? I'll return to a point that we thought about last week. It purports to be Saul. The heading in your chapter would indicate that this is all about Saul. But I want you to notice that Saul is passive throughout all of it. Now hear me correctly. When I say he's passive, I don't mean that he's just a robot and things are happening to him. I just mean to say that Luke wants to, I think he intentionally wants to communicate to us that salvation is all of the Lord. Saul's only line in this whole story about his conversion is this: "Who are you, Lord?" And that's it. The rest of it is all about what God has intended to do to save Saul. It dramatically underscores the point that salvation is wholly of the Lord. The Lord has sovereignly elected Saul. He has pursued Paul, and he's about to graciously save Saul. Friends, Saul's experience is not unique. In all of the important ways, it's not unique. If you're a Christian this morning, then this is your testimony.
that as you ran your hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, he looked upon your helpless state and he brought you to the cross. Amen. If you are his today, that ultimately has nothing to do with you. It's not because you're good enough, smart enough, you were wise enough and sensitive enough to the Lord to pursue him. No. It's only because in love, God predestined you for adoption in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious sovereign grace. Because if this is all about him, then this is all about his glory. If my conversion story is all about me, then there's cause for boasting. But if it's all of the Lord, then he reserves all of the praise. Now, I'd love to spend all of our time on that wonderful point. I hope you think it's wonderful. But I need to move on, and I need to move to the other points in the pattern of conversion. I'll have to be much briefer with these next ones. Not only does conversion involve election, it also involves encounter. Encounter. And I'm talking about an encounter with Christ. Again, there is something very unique about Paul's encounter. As he's approaching Damascus, he is, as one man put it, blinded by the light. Except he's not revved up like a deuce, and he ceases to be another runner in the night. So he's stopped in his tracks. He's thrown to the ground. He's utterly overpowered by the majesty of God. And intentionally so, this scene bears a lot of similarity to some of the Old Testament theophanies that we read about. Now, theophanies are appearances of God where the holy God deigns to appear to his creature. And it happens from time to time. You think about the burning bush and Isaiah chapter 6. All of these appearances of God, they all kind of have some of the same elements. They have light from heaven. They have often the human being falling back in fear. There's a voice from the midst of the light directly addressing that person, often giving a command to that person. So this is kind of part of the pattern of Old Testament appearances of God. But there's something very different about this encounter. This comes out after Saul asks the identity of the one who's speaking to him. Okay, so that, again, Saul's only line. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" This is not God the Father. Rather, this is Jesus, the Son of God, that's speaking to him. Now, that mere fact is amazing for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's a huge claim to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Here he's doing what only God has been known to do, and he's on par with God. And this is hand in hand with the truth that must have hit Saul like a ton of bricks. Saul, up to this point, had been denying that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he had been risen from the dead. But this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof positive that Saul has been totally wrong about Jesus all up to this point. It's proof positive that Jesus has indeed been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And he has the authority now to appear as God. Again, Saul's situation is quite unique in that this was not just a private vision. This was a physical, objective appearance of the risen Christ. This is not just a vision. Understand that. Lots of people have claimed visions. Even in Muslim context today, it's often reported, widely reported, that Muslim converts, prior to their conversion, just prior, experienced some sort of vision of Christ who points them to an evangelist that will lead them to the gospel. So there's people that see visions, but this is not a vision. This isn't just a private encounter, but these men who are with Saul, they experience it too. Not fully. They hear the sound, but they're not permitted to see the one speaking. Saul speaks about, Paul speaks about this as being unique. In fact, as being something that we should not expect to continue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Christ appeared to him last of all. He was the last person to experience all of these post-resurrection appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this was different. This was an actual physical encounter. We shouldn't expect that to happen to us today. But in all of the important ways, this is an important part of the pattern of conversion. You may not physically, objectively encounter the risen Lord Jesus, but you must, if you're going to be saved, be confronted with the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. You have to grapple with the fact that he claims to be God and that he claims to be the Messiah, and that was demonstrated as being true by his resurrection from the dead. Understand this. You have to encounter Christ if there's ever going to be a conversion. If you think about your life and you believe yourself to be a Christian, and really for you it was just a matter of, you know, you used to live bad, and then you came to a point in your life where you realized that you really need to make some changes in your life and try to do better and live a different way. I don't know what's happened to you, but you haven't been converted. Because people that are converted are confronted with the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they have to deal with. The question for you today is, if you're outside of Christ, is what are you going to do with Christ? He stands before you, having been crucified, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and he reigns. And the question that comes hard upon you is, what are you going to do with that? Encounter. That's a necessary step in conversion. The next is conviction. It's interesting, the exchange here, what Jesus says to Saul in this appearance. He says in verse 4, "Saul, Saul," calling him by name, "why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Now that's an incredible thing for the Lord Jesus to say. And if you're a believer today, that ought to be encouraging to you. Because up to this point, we've been reading that Saul has been persecuting the church. He's been ravaging the church. But then Jesus appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that encouraging that Jesus so identifies with his people that when the things that are happening to his people are actually happening to him? What a savior this is. And conversely, if you're not a believer, how scary is this for Jesus to say something like this? That means that whatever you've done or whatever you've not done to the least of these, Jesus' brothers, you've done or you've not done for him. You're not just doing evil, living in wicked ways against people. You are sinning against Christ, who has died for these people. And if you're going to ever be saved, you have to get to a point where you see your sin in the same way that God does. That's what conviction is. It's when the reality of what you've been doing, how you've been living, what's in your heart, falls upon you, and you're able to, by the grace of God, see your sin as it truly is. And not in all the ways that you've justified it and lied to yourself about it in the past, but you're beginning to see it as God truly sees it, which is wicked and sins against him. David, when he felt conviction, I'm talking about King David after his adultery with Bathsheba, he felt this conviction in the biblical way such that he was able to say, against you, God, and against you only have I sinned. If you're going to be converted, you need to grapple with the reality of your own sin, and it ought to pain you and knock you off of your horse, your high horse, and leave you prone and prostrate on the ground. That's what conviction is, when you see the magnitude of your sin and when you're undone by that reality. Imagine Saul confronted with this and the dread after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his purity and his holiness, the dread of what he has right up to that minute been engaged in, fighting against this glorious Savior. Conviction of sin. The next step, the next component in this pattern of conversion is repentance. Now, this is not stated explicitly in this passage. Luke uses other stories to work in all of these details and fuller pictures. But there are some strong hints even from this passage that repentance, that is a turning away from sin, grieving over sin, and then turning away from it, that is a necessary part of conversion. The Lord tells Ananias that you'll find Saul in Damascus at the home of Judas. And this is how you know it will be Saul when you find him. What will he be doing? Look at the end of verse 11. He'll be praying. And if you look at verse 9, he'll be fasting. He's praying and he's fasting. And this fasting is not just because his eyes hurt or whatever. No, it says he didn't eat food for 3 days. That's a strong clue that this is intentional. That Saul is intentionally fasting and praying. And I believe that this is in response to his conviction and his coming to grips with his sin. Praying is pleading to God about your sin, confessing it as sin and pleading for forgiveness of that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not stated explicitly because, again, this story is mostly about God and what and Christ and what he is doing, but it's clear that this is what Saul is doing. He is pleading for mercy. He's doing business with God. As the old Puritans would say, he is closing with Christ. Repentance and belief, that's necessary. That's a crucial element of the pattern of conversion. And then I'll just say this to wrap up this point, a last step in verse 18. He rose and was baptized. So you can write immersion or baptism in your blank if you're taking notes. So his first act, and you can see just how hot on the heels after his conversion is baptism. It says he rose and was baptized. It's immediate obedience to the command of Christ, the ordinance of Christ. And no doubt Saul at this point, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, is eager to declare that he is for Christ and that Christ is for him. When up to this point, he has marked himself as someone who is totally against Christ. Now he's eager for this outward public demonstration that he is identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I just wonder, all of these things that we've talked about, does that resemble your pattern of conversion? Have you gone from sinner to spirit-filled? Do you recognize these different points along the way of grieving over your sin, of repenting and believing, of being baptized? Some of you need to take these steps. Some of you need still today to be converted. And the good news about this is that Jesus Christ is still in the business of saving sinners for his glory. You can be converted today. You just need to deal with Jesus Christ, encounter Jesus Christ. You need to experience the conviction of your sin. You need to turn from your sin in repentance and faith and put all of your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you've done that, you need to be baptized. You need to declare to the world that you are a Christian. Let's move on to the second point, the partners in conversion. Now, I'll just tell you, I'm not crazy about how I've titled this point, partners in conversion. It really, if I'm being completely honest, it's just mainly out of blind adherence to the Baptist requirement for a three-point alliterated sermon. But partner isn't quite right because it suggests that there's a sort of symmetry between what God does in salvation and what human beings who are called upon do in another person's conversion. And that's not the case. There's an asymmetry, not a symmetry. Still, well, let me just say more about that, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. The Lord is certainly capable of working alone, right? You understand this, even from this text. The risen Lord Jesus has absolutely no problem communicating clearly and convincingly to the Apostle Paul, to Saul, right? He doesn't need any kind of help alone. He can do it alone. He's not weak in salvation. So then why would he bring someone like Ananias into the picture? I'm suggesting that when I say partners in conversion, I'm saying that the Lord is pleased to use human beings, us, Christians, his people, to guide and to lead in the conversion of other people. And why on earth would he do that if he can do it all himself? It must be that he intends it for our good and for our joy and for our community and for ultimately, again, his glory. So he brings in Ananias. This is, you don't get the impression here, do you, that Ananias is a super, like, hero celebrity Christian? No, you get the impression that he's just, verse 10, a disciple who is in Damascus, a simple man, a regular Joe, except his name isn't Joe, it's Ananias. And the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over the entire universe, is delighted to use a simple man like Ananias to lead and to guide the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful, awesome thing that is. Now, when he calls Ananias and he, again, this is similar to the Old Testament, isn't it? You might recognize even Ananias' response. It's the perfect response, Samuel would tell you, when the Lord is calling you. You say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm here. I'm ready. What would you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So he's already seen that this is what's going to happen, and it's even attached to the name Ananias. Ananias, this has all been sovereignly predetermined. Ananias doesn't really have a choice in the matter, does he? But he does. This is the thing. This is the astounding thing about God's sovereignty, is that it goes hand in hand with Scripture, with our responsibility. Yes, God has determined that Ananias is going to go to the house of Judas to lay his hands on Saul, but here he's working it out, and Ananias is responding and obeying. Not as a robot who's just doing what he's programmed to do, but as a real human being that's interacting with Christ. Even, it's interesting even that Ananias is raising some objections. He doesn't just immediately respond, but he responds with an objection. And he says, "Lord, I don't know if you know this, but I've heard from lots of people about Saul, this guy you're talking about, sending me to, and I've heard that he's dangerous and he's wicked and that he's done a whole lot of mess to the saints in Jerusalem, and now we've even heard that he's got this letter from the chief priest, the high priest, to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure you want me to go to that guy? Because that guy is bad news." And it seems like a rational kind of objection. But at the end of the day, it's ultimately a silly objection, as are all of our objections to the Lord. They're silly because you think the Lord doesn't know this? And you can just apply that into every area of your life where you say or you pray or you think or whatever, "Lord, I don't think you understand this." That's as rational as that objection might seem to you. That's a silly thing to say to a sovereign Lord. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows everything that's going on behind the scenes. Jesus can say specifically what's happening and what's going on. And he lets Ananias in on his plans. He says, "Go." It repeats the command in verse 15. "For he is a chosen instrument of mine, a vessel of election of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel." The Lord calls us to be active and engaged in the conversion stories of people that are coming to him. And what a joy and what a delight that is. And you really have no idea what a sovereign God has planned for those that you share the gospel with. You could be sharing the gospel with the next William Carey or Amy Carmichael or you name it. The Lord is fully in control of all of these things, but he delights himself to allow us to get in on the action and see his hand at work. What a joyful, wonderful thing that is. It's only wonderful, by the way, when you know that God is sovereign and that he has this all worked out. That's when it's really joyful and motivating to get about the Great Commission. So Ananias, again, very obedient, he departs and he enters the house. He does what the Lord told him to do. And notice this. I love this. Notice his first words to Saul. Verse 17. "Laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Imagine, can you just imagine, put yourself in the place of Saul at this point? Someone who is responsible for the murder of Christians and the extradition of Christians and all kinds of hardships that have fallen on the people of God. Not to mention what he's just realized, that he stands condemned before a holy God. And you would put yourself in Ananias' position now. These are all of your brothers and sisters in Christ that have been persecuted and harmed and killed at the hands of this man, and now you're face to face with him. What are you going to say to him? You going to share a few words with him, all right? "Brother Saul." Friends, this is the power of the gospel. "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Jesus, thank you. Think about how Saul would receive this. "No condemnation now I dread." Jesus, and all in him is mine, including a new family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are loving me and receiving me and accepting me without any condemnation. What a wonderful, encouraging thing for a newborn Christian to hear. And perhaps you're a newborn Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for some time, but you haven't quite realized the goodness of Christ to do this for you, along with your conversion. He hasn't just saved you, but he's called you into a family. He's joined you with brothers and sisters, and he designs that you would walk hand in hand with them, that we would help each other, that we would lead each other continually before the Lord and to repentance and faith. What a blessing that was to Brother Saul. And what a blessing that must have been for Ananias. And we'll get to see, Lord willing, next week how Ananias is now able to kind of mediate a relationship between Saul and the other Christians who still might be a little skeptical about who this character is. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to call us partners. I don't know, come up with a better word, please. In the fact that he's converting people, he's called us alongside in that wonderful work. I want to just close with the third point, which is the purpose of conversion. And you might be tempted to think that this is an easy answer and we could just dispense with this instantly, that the purpose of conversion is that we would be saved, that we would be forgiven of our sins, and that we would be guaranteed a home in heaven, period, the end, that's it. But that's, as wonderful and glorious as that is, that's not the purpose, the great end for our conversion. There are two things beyond this. And the first is service. Not just salvation, but service. Mission. Did you see this here in verse 15? Why is Saul, a chosen instrument? Why has Saul been elected? Well, it's to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Jesus has saved Paul. It'll be Paul soon enough. I won't stumble anymore. He saved him, but he's put him immediately on mission. And this is, again, Luke doing his famous foreshadowing thing where he's giving us just hints of what's coming. Yes, Saul is going to go before the Gentiles. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also going to stand before kings and rulers and those in authority. He's also going to appeal to the Jews, to the children of Israel. He's going to carry the name of Jesus. What a mission that is. Friends, do you think that this is unique to Saul's conversion? This is the purpose of Saul's and only Saul's conversion? No, you're wrong if you think that. You haven't just been converted to salvation. You've been converted to service. He sends you on a mission. He sends you to carry his name into the nations. This is what Paul will say, not just about him, but about all of us. He'll say, "For we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for what? For what purpose? For what great end? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We have been saved so that we can carry the name of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And then a further purpose of conversion, and I'll end with this note. We haven't just been saved for, or converted for salvation. We haven't just been saved for service, but we've been saved, in verse 16, for suffering. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This is Luke foreshadowing again, because we're going to get to read stories of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, stories of shipwreck and imprisonment and beatings, and on it goes. We're gonna see how Saul goes from being a persecutor to being a persecuted person. And what's interesting about this is Jesus isn't doing this as punishment for Saul. Like, oh, he was trying to make my people suffer. Well, I'm going to show him how he needs to suffer now. No, that's not it exactly at all. That's not even close to it. Jesus, I want you to catch this. He gives suffering not as a punishment, but as a gift. Paul says this in the book of Philippians, his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, "For it has been granted to you." That word granted means this is a gift. This is a present wrapped in a nice little bow. "That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him." Don't miss that. That's a gift. The fact that you believe in Christ, that's a gift. Your faith, that's not something you worked up in yourself. That's a gift of God. But it's not just that gift that's been granted to you, that you would believe in him, but also, here's gift number two, that you would suffer for his sake. It's a gift. And what a gift it is to be. Paul will say this over and over again in his experience, in his letters. He'll just marvel. He'll glory. He'll have joy in the fact that he is counted worthy to be identified with Christ and to be able to suffer for the sake of the one who has suffered so that he might be saved. What a great privilege it is to follow down the same pathway as the Lord Jesus Christ. Into glory, yes, but through and down the path of suffering. And so, friends, I just commend you that this is not just what Paul has been saved for, but this is what we've been saved for too. For service and for suffering. And so let's go out and suffer for his sake with joy in our hearts. Just blown away that we would be counted worthy for that. What a gospel this is. What a gospel. And I want to just urge you with all that I can to, if you have not bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do that today. That you would come to the end of yourself and you would find in Jesus a perfect Savior. That you would be converted. If